You know, in many ways, marriage is two people sometimes dancing around issues and dancing around one another rather than dancing together and making a beautiful life. There are people who've lived in the same house for 20 years and 30 years, and they haven't necessarily created the beautiful life that God wanted them to create. There are young people here who are dreaming of having a beautiful relationship with someone someday in the future. And that's why we've been preaching this series of sermons, Marriage for Dummies. Because all of us, I don't care who we are, how old we are, how long we've been married, have things that we can learn. Things we need to change. And I want to say to those of you who are a little older, I hope you take these sermons seriously, because one of the things that God can do in your life is He can use you to mentor younger couples who are struggling. But to do that effectively, you have to understand the issues they are dealing with in today's culture and how they phrase things and address issues today. And I want to encourage some of you who are older to realize that God can use you in your children's lives, and God can use you in your grandkids' lives. And maybe there's a neighbor down the street, young couple, middle-aged couple, and you could be a godly influence on them. Take this seriously, because I don't know if there's a greater need apart from salvation in Jesus that exists in our nation today than for us helping couples know how to dance together instead of just around each other and around all the issues. Now, in these messages, we started out by saying there are two things that every marriage has to have if it's going to be great, and those are commitment and growth. That if you're not committed to your relationship, if you're not committed to your spouse, if you're not committed to growing and changing and learning, you're not going to have as great a marriage as God wants you to have. Every great marriage has to have those two things, so that we're in a constant state of growth, a constant state of development, a constant state of change, a constant state of developing greater love and intimacy and a deepness to our commitment to one another. And then we looked in Genesis and realized that men and women are different. Well, you didn't need the Bible to tell you that. You already knew that. But folks, there are innate differences between men and women that are not a result of upbringing and culture. They are a direct result of how God created men and how He created women. And they are a reflection of His image. Now, since sin entered the world and humanity fell, sometimes some of that gets a little bit distorted, and we have to speak in general terms about these differences. But the truth is, there are certain needs that men have and certain needs that the average woman has, and they're part of how God made us. And one of the problems is that many of us grow up not understanding the legitimacy of those differences. Our culture values some of them while it denigrates others of them. And one of the points I'm trying to make from God's Word in these sermons is that the legitimate needs God has created men with and the legitimate needs that God has created women with, they are legitimate. Whether the culture says they are or not, whether your mom or dad said they were or not, they are legitimate. And that marriage is a relationship of mutual ministry. Because God calls us to minister in love to the needs of the person we married. To not beat them up because they have those God-given needs, but to minister to them in love. And we said a couple of weeks ago that women need love. Women need affection. Guys, they need us to hang out with them. They need us to talk to them. They need us to show them they matter, that we value them. Now, that men need respect and admiration. And last week, we talked about how to fight fairly, because communication is a big part of life, big part of marriage. And one of the areas that couples sometimes struggle to communicate about effectively are these differing needs. So I felt it was important we focus a little bit on how do we talk without fighting, especially about these sensitive things. Because, you know, growing up a man, I understand a man better than I understand a woman. And my wife, growing up a woman, understands a woman better than she understands a man. And if we can't communicate about these things effectively, how are we ever going to develop the kind of marriage God wants us to have? Now today we're going to talk about two more needs. A woman's need for her husband to be a man of God, to be a spiritual leader, and a man's need for his wife to understand his need for sex. And I'm going to tell you up front, we're going to spend more time on the sex part than the other part, because the other part gets preached a whole lot more. And for those who are watching by television, you may want to have your younger children especially do something else right now rather than listen to this sermon, because it may generate some questions that they may ask. And by the way, if you've got young children in here, you're welcome to have them here, but we've also got plenty of activities planned downstairs in the dock for the children and over in the rock for our middle school students. So if you want to take a child there, feel free to do so. This is not going to be an X-rated sermon, but it will be one that some of what I say will generate some questions, and that's a good thing, because we need to talk about these issues more. I want you to take your Bible and open it with me to Joshua 24. As we begin looking at the fact that, hey guys, your wife needs for you to be a man of God. She needs for you to be a spiritual leader, not only in your marriage, but in the family. Now, Joshua is speaking in this passage, and the interesting thing is that he's now an old man. What he's challenging Israel to do and what he says he's going to do, he has done for decades. But at the end of his life, he's reaffirming that decades-long commitment. And I can picture the people of Israel standing there listening to this elderly man who has led them for such a long time challenge them. And I can picture Joshua's family being in that crowd. I can picture Joshua's grandchildren being in that crowd. Not certain how old he was. Maybe he had a great-grandchild. But his family was in that crowd. And he's reiterating what he's always done, what he's committing himself to continue doing. But he's also taking a stand for his family. Look at what Joshua says to the people of Israel in verse 15. He said, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me," and he didn't stop there, "as for me and my house, my family, we will serve the Lord." He was taking a stand. He was taking a stand. He had done that his whole life. And here he is, advanced in years, and reiterated it. And I want to say to those of you who've lived more years than you have in front of you, it's important that your grandkids and great-grandkids and your neighbors know that you serve Christ. You live for Christ. Take your stand for Christ. And men, listen. God calls us to set the spiritual tone for our family. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody in your family is going to love Jesus as much as you do. We're free people and we choose. But we set the tone and we have a tremendous influence. There's been different studies over the years. One from the 1990s, listen to this, found that if a mom and dad were both active in church, 74% of their kids, when they became adults, would attend church. Some of them actively and some of them irregularly, but at least 73, listen, 3 out of 4 kids would attend church to some level, some degree, when they become adults, if when they were growing up, both mom and dad were active in church. If when the kids are growing up, only the mother is active in church and the father is not, when those kids become adults, only 39% of them attend church. And not all of those regularly, but 39% attend either regularly or occasionally. So it drops from 74% attending church as adults when both mom and dad are active in church, all the way down to 39% if only the mom is active in church and the dad isn't. Listen to this. If the dad only is active in the church and the mom isn't, by the way, we have a lot more women who go to church alone than we have men who go to church alone. I thank God for each of you who do it, though. But if the dad is active and the mom doesn't go to church, when those kids become adults, 66% remain active in church. How about that? Almost the same percentage as when mom and dad are both active. What does that tell us? It speaks to the powerful influence of a dad in children's lives. Well, God wired us that way. That's why it is that way. You visit our federal and state prisons, you know what you'll discover? Over half the inmates grew up in single-parent homes. Dad, you are betraying your family if you leave the religious education and the inspiration and the spiritual things when it comes to your church. If you leave that to the church, if you leave that to mom, you're betraying your kids. God's given you the responsibility to set the spiritual tone for your family. And the influence is significant. And by the way, if God's given us that responsibility, don't you think it makes sense that God will also hold us responsible and accountable on the judgment day for whether or not we chose to exercise that influence? So dads, be like Joshua and say, as for me, my house, this is who we are, this is what I'll do, this is the tone I'm going to set, and give your kids a better chance. Give your wife a better chance. It's often been said the way the husband goes is how the family goes. And that's often true. I tell you what, I've seen a lot of women get saved and their husbands not. But rarely do I see a man get saved and the wife not get saved sometime after that. Set the spiritual tone, men. You're responsible. You have a tremendous opportunity. You give your wife and your family a better chance. Now, number two, wives, your husband needs you to understand his need for sex. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, because this is the information that just doesn't get preached very often. We don't talk about this stuff in church. The world, the culture talks about it all the time. Christians stick our heads in the sand. And a lot of times couples get all their information from places they shouldn't be getting it from, rather than from the truth. And again, I say, if you're watching this on television, you may want to have your younger children do something else, because this will generate some questions for them. But I want to begin by calling to our attention Matthew chapter 5. And guys, you're going to wonder why I'm starting here. But Matthew 5, verse 28, look at that verse. He said, "Everyone," this is Jesus speaking, "everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Why did Jesus say something like that? Well, because lust is sin. But you know why Jesus said that? Because it's just a fact that men tend to be more visual than women, especially when it comes to sexual arousal and response and interest. And ladies, you've got to understand that about men. The eyes matter. They really do. And it's not because he's an animal or he's weird. That's just how he is. That's just how God made men. Jesus knew that. It's a special challenge for men. And that's the reason Jesus brought this issue up, that men tend to be more visual than women, especially in the area of sex. And when you couple that with the reality that the average man, now there are exceptions, but the average man has a stronger physical sex drive than the average woman. And I don't think many of you would argue with me on that point. It's a medical reality. It's also just an everyday life reality. When you put those two together, that the average man has a stronger sex drive than the average woman, and that the typical man is much more visual when it comes to sex than the typical woman, you put those two together, then that's a challenge. And ladies, one of the things that you have to understand is that men do have that strong biological sex drive, and they are visual when it comes to this subject. Now look at what we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians in a moment, but I want you to look on the screen. If you want to open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 7, you'll be ahead. But look at Proverbs chapter 5 on the screen. He says to the guys, to the husbands, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hen," that's a female red deer, "and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, be exhilarated always with her love." God's saying, guys, love your wife. Find your sexual satisfaction and fulfillment in your relationship with your wife. God commands us to be faithful and to find fulfillment and satisfaction there. But wives, listen. If a husband is to find sexual fulfillment and satisfaction in his marriage relationship, as God has commanded him to do, that means you have a role to play in that. Doesn't it? Doesn't that make sense? Because how can he obey that if you're not cooperating and understanding your place in that relationship and in this expectation that God has placed upon every husband? There's a book written back in the 90s, His Needs, Her Needs by Willard Harley. And by the way, the bookstore in the back, we have three books you can purchase, and we have them at discount prices, and Shepherd's Fold is helping us with that, and I appreciate that very much. And Marty and the guys there, and if you buy one, you write a check, you write it to Shepherd's Fold, not to First Baptist. But His Needs, Her Needs, it's one of those books you can get back there, and it identifies the top five needs of the average man, the top five needs of the average woman. And if you haven't read that, I encourage you to do it, and then sit down and talk about it. Because I promise you, everybody in this room would learn something if we read that book. We also have the book Love and Respect back there, which is a great book, a newer book. And then Gary Chapman's Five Love Languages, which is going to inform our Sunday school lesson on November 1 on our high attendance day. So I encourage you to get that. But notice what Willard Harley said. He said, the typical wife doesn't understand her husband's deep need for sex any more than the typical husband understands his wife's deep need for affection. I mean, how many of you ladies have ever complained, my husband, he just doesn't show me attention. He doesn't court me. He doesn't understand that I just need him to be with me and talk to me. Because it's a real need you have. But men and women are wired differently. And the point Harley is making is that just as women need that sense of affection and time together and communication because it's how they feel love, men, the typical guy, there are exceptions, but the typical guy needs sex on an equal level. Because that is a need that God has built into the average man in the way that he created us. Another quote, this one is from Dr. Laura Schlesinger. This is the book that it's in, The Proper Care and Feeding of Marriage. Now, she's not a Christian. Okay? So this isn't a Christian book, but this is a good book. This is a very practical book, and you may want to pick it up. It's in paperback, so you can get it pretty cheap. But she said, sex for men is like talking is for women, with respect to feeling loved, cared about, and special. I mean, guys, when you just spend time with your wife, when you listen to her, when you talk to her, you're saying to her that she matters and she's valuable, and she interprets that as you care. You care about me enough to be with me. You care about me enough to listen to me. You care about me enough to talk to me. That's how one of the ways that she feels love. Ladies, in a similar fashion, men feel love and intimacy. The average guy does. The sexual relationship the way you do through talking. Now, I know, listen, I'm going to just say up front. Our culture denigrates that. You turn on television, watch the average sitcom or movie, and it's making fun of men for having a sex drive. And I'm saying on the authority of God's Word and also from just life and from counseling and from research, that's the way God made men and women. And if you're going to have the kind of marriage God wants, you've got to stop arguing with what God created and begin embracing and blessing. One of those books that's available for purchase is Love and Respect by Emerson Eggerich. And one of the things he says is, let's go to the next slide. Wives might be able to better understand this if they think about how they would feel if their husbands didn't want to talk or listen to them. Ladies, how would you feel if for the next 3 days your husband just didn't want to talk to you at all? How would you feel if for the next 3 weeks your husband said, I just don't want to talk to you? How would you feel if for the next 3 months your husband said, I just don't want to talk to you? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 and following. Paul writes, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Premarital sex, affairs, but Paul's also saying, it's if God calls you to be celibate and never marry so that you can serve him, that's a great thing too. Now, God doesn't do that with very many of us. And most of us are glad he doesn't. But Paul said, if he does, that's a good thing. He said, but because of immoralities. And immoralities, by the way, are sexual sins. That's what this Greek word is referring to, sexual sins. Because of immoralities or sexual sins, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body. Now, I can just hear the women's libbers when they read that. But the husband does. And likewise, remember mutual ministry? Likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another. Now, he's talking about sex. Make no bones about it. He's talking about sex between a man and a woman who are married to each other. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And that's especially true for men. Now, this passage is pretty clear that in the marriage relationship, we are to meet each other's needs in love. Remember, I've said more than once that marriage is a relationship of mutual ministry. Now, if you haven't jotted that down in your notes, please do so. Marriage is a relationship of mutual ministry, mutually meeting the needs of the person to whom you said, I do, and doing it with a heart of love because you care and you want to bless them. And he says, don't deprive each other. He said, because if the relationship, the sexual relationship is not healthy, it increases temptation. It gives Satan an opportunity, he says, a special opportunity to bring temptation into the partner's lives. The Love and Respect book says this, husbands particularly can come under satanic attack when deprived of sexual release. Now, that's what he's saying at the end of verse 5. Now, let me just parenthetically say, that's not an excuse for any man to ever be unfaithful to his wife. Okay, listen to me, guys. Even if you have the worst sex life on the planet, that is not justification for being unfaithful. Nothing is. Nothing is justification for cheating. But let me ask wives, why would you want to put your husband into a situation, as this text says, where he is under abnormal temptation by the devil? Why would you want to do that to someone that you say, I love? Someone that you say, I want to minister to and I want to bless. That's my soulmate. Why would you want to put your husband in such a predicament? Why would you do that to someone you love? Luke chapter 6, verse 31. Notice the words on the screen. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Now, last Sunday I said there are verses in the Scripture that talk to us about our relationships with other people. And Charlie and I were talking about it a couple of weeks ago that we had not in the past really applied many of those verses to the marriage relationship. But we should, because if God expects me to treat a total stranger a certain way, don't you think He at least expects me to treat my wife better than that? My husband better than that? And so, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. It's a relationship of mutual ministry. If I want my partner to meet my needs, should I not also be concerned about meeting my partner's needs? If I want my wife to minister to me, should I not be concerned about ministering to her? It's a mutual relationship. It's a mutual ministry to one another. These differing needs that we have. Willard Harley in His Needs, Her Needs says this, meet your spouse's needs as you would want your spouse to meet yours. That makes sense, doesn't it? Doesn't it make sense? He also says, next quote, you can't enjoy your end of a marriage if your spouse doesn't enjoy his or her end. We don't have a right to expect it to be one way. Another quote by Willard Harley. When it comes to sex and affection, you can't have one without the other. Now, let me park here for a moment. Because one of the real issues is that women feel love when their husbands show them affection and love and time and talking and that you matter. And men feel love and intimacy through the sexual relationship. And too many couples keep waiting for the other one to do their part first before they'll do their part. And then other couples think, well, you know, this needs legitimate, but that needs not legitimate. No, both are legitimate. Both are legitimate. And the problem is, well, let me illustrate this way. Have you ever watched a young puppy or a young dog? You ever watched a kitten chase its tail? You ever watched that? You ever seen that? They just go round and round and round and round. And that's the way a lot of couples are. They're on that, remember that crazy cycle we talked about a few weeks ago? And neither of them's willing to stop it. They keep waiting for the other one. If you do, then I will. If you do that, then... And they're just like that dog chasing his tail, that kitten chasing it, round and round in that crazy cycle, in that circle, not willing to step up and say, because I love Jesus Christ and I love you, I will go first. And second, and third, and fourth, and fifth, to get us off this crazy cycle. You remember I asked the question a few weeks ago, who goes first? You remember what the answer was? The one that is most mature at that moment. Because if both of you are waiting for the other one, what's going to happen? You're going to keep spinning in an endless circle. And that's not what God wants for your marriage. And by the way, don't keep score of who goes first the most. If it gets you off the crazy cycle and you begin ministering to each other, who cares who went first? Because you're off the crazy cycle and you're loving each other. Who cares who started it? Just start it! Remember when you got married? If you had a typical wedding, each of you said, I do. And when you said, I do, you were making a commitment. You were saying, the only person with whom I'm going to have sex is you. You were saying, I'm committing myself to be faithful. You're saying, I will find my sexual satisfaction in my relationship with you and with no one else, nowhere else. And that means we committed ourselves to each other. That means we are dependent on each other. And that means we are responsible for meeting that need that each of us has. That's part of what was said when you said, I do. Now, let me just ask a pointed question. If a wife views her husband's need for sex that he's just a crazy animal, and because his need is stronger than hers, she refuses to meet it. What does he do? Now listen carefully. What are his options? Tough it out? Just tough it out and allow one of his most important needs to go ignored? Tough it out. Or find sex somewhere else. Neither are a good option, especially if he's a man of faith who believes in principles and values and commitments. Let me read a letter. This is in Dr. Laura Schlesinger's book. One of her radio listeners sent her this letter. Let's listen. It's from a man in Texas, I believe. My wife informed me earlier this year that she just doesn't have any interest in sex anymore. She's 36 and I'm 40. I can't remember a time of intimacy in the last 5 years that she didn't make me feel that she was allowing me to have make it quick sex with her and without making me feel pathetic about the urge. Her refusal to do anything at all that she doesn't feel like doing has robbed me of all the joy in my life, both in my marriage and motivation for work. It is affecting my children in that they don't get the chance to see love and affection between their parents. What an amazing blessing it must be for men who have wives that actually contemplate their husband's feelings and happiness and think about doing the simple things that make a man feel like a man. I am drudging through a day at a day at a time, hoping that when my daughters are grown and out, that I will still have the energy and desire to go out and find someone who I might share my joy, achievements, and affection with. Now, he's thinking wrong, but it's how he's thinking. That's the only hope for a man who will never spend a single day away from my girls as they grow, and who has a wife that says, "Get over it. You're married. Go take care of yourself in the shower." Men and women talk about it with each other. Do the couple talk this week. Be willing to learn. Get one or all of those books and read a chapter at a time and then discuss it. In fact, each of those books has a chapter on the subject we're talking about today. Be willing to learn because we can. Be willing to talk about it. And if you have a hard time talking about these and other issues alone, find a counselor who can facilitate communication between you. Now, I got to wrap this up. Let me just say that one of the biggest obstacles couples face is time constraints, especially after kids are born. Can I get a witness to that? Drains us of energy and of time. Some of you remember David and Claudia Arp, who were here a few years ago. They wrote a book called No Time for Sex. And here's one of the quotes they had in there. As new parents, we were overwhelmed and exhausted and insecure. We kept waiting for life to return to normal. It never did. And the truth is, as we go through the different phases and stages of life, other issues become our time constraints and our challenges. It will never be like it was when you first got married in terms of time. It just won't be. Another quote in their book says that highly satisfied lovers know that a great love life isn't just a matter of finding time for sex. They make time for sex. Their love life is a priority, and they don't let other activities or commitments crowd it out. Following quote. Next quote. Next one. There you go. Finding time is circumstantial. Making time is intentional. To make time, you must aggressively pursue it. Don't make the excuse there is no time. Make time for what matters. And don't put the relationship with your spouse always last on your calendar. Because the truth is, the priority of your life is what you choose to give all of your time to. And if your relationship with your husband or your wife is a priority, you will choose to make time for that relationship. And if you choose to do so, time is there. Your priorities decide, they drive what you say yes to and what you say no to and how you organize your schedule and your life. And some of you would be so much better off in your homes if you just do a simple thing called turning off the television. You'd be shocked how much time you'd find. Last quote by the Arps. Making time for sex has more to do with your attitude than your circumstances. We make time for those things that are important to us. Now, very practically, it is okay to use your calendar and plan couple time. To use your calendar and have a schedule that says this is our date night. To use your calendar and say this is the night we're leaving town for one night for 24 hours and somebody else is keeping the kids. And I want to suggest something that some of you, you may, I don't know, but I'm going to suggest it. I tell every couple that I do premarital counseling with, I think every married couple should take at least one vacation a year without their kids. When our kids were younger, we'd leave them in Kentucky for 2 weeks every summer with their grandparents and cousins so we could have 2 weeks of vacation to rekindle and to reconnect. When Stephen was less than a year old and we lived in Sumter, we went to the beach for a weekend and a couple in the church kept him. And some of you moms feel guilty about leaving your kids. I think some of it's because both partners work outside the home usually now, and there's an increased sense of guilt if you're not with your kids 100% of the time. But your kids won't die if you leave them. In fact, they'll develop some security and some independence. Don't make them always so dependent on you they're afraid to go anywhere or do anything. Just a word to the wise. And you don't want to wake up in 25 years when your kids are gone and you don't have a relationship with your husband or with your wife because you never made time for each other, because the only person in the home you ever made time for rather than each other was the kids. Now, I know that goes contrary to what some of you young couples are thinking, but I'm telling you, you better make time for your marriage. He or she is the one to whom you said, "I do." He or she is the one who will be there when the kids are married and on their own and your house is empty. He or she is the one that God says you're to love more than anybody else, including those kids. Use babysitters, and if you can't afford babysitters, find another couple in the church, and you all just kind of switch out. One Friday night, that couple keeps your kids so you can have a date, or you can just go back to your house and be alone, and then a month later, you keep their kids so they can do the same. There's a way if you want to do it. Like the author said, it's about attitude, not circumstances. It's about being intentional. One more quote by the Arps in No Time for Sex. Your kids need to know that they are not the center of your marriage. It doesn't mean you love them less than you should. But we've got a lot of kids who are growing up selfish today because they are being told the only thing that matters is them. The only needs that matter are what they want. And that somehow they're being told they are the absolute center of the universe. What a selfish message to teach our kids. Yes, they matter. But other things matter as well. And they need to know that. So they can grow up healthy and mature. Not self-centered. I'll close with this. I want to encourage you, couples, to think of sex like food. Sometimes you go out and you get a really good gourmet meal. That's your overnight and your weekend, your vacations. Other times you go through the fast food at McDonald's. A quickie's okay. If it's a gift of love. If it's a gift of love. I'm 51 years old. I've been a pastor since I was 19. And I've done a lot of marriage counseling over the years. And I can usually tell you what the problems are before they ever come in. It's money. They don't know how to talk to each other. They're in that crazy cycle. He doesn't give her time because he'd rather do everything he wants to do. And she just thinks he's an animal for wanting sex. And those four issues describe the problems that 90% of the marriages that are having problems have. That's why I'm taking my time in dealing with this issue, because, folks, I'm telling you, a good percentage of the people sitting in this room right now struggle with this issue. Last quote, and I'll give you the invitation. The sexual relationship progresses or regresses, goes forward or backwards, in direct proportion to how much attention you give it. So as we sing this hymn of invitation, here's my question. And it's not just about the sexual relationship. It's that and others. Are you as a couple in a committed relationship of mutual ministry? Are you meeting each other's needs? Or are you on the crazy cycle? And I'm willing to do anything to get off. Are you making excuses, playing games, and trying to manipulate to get what you want? Or sacrificially loving each other? Sacrificially loving each other. If you need professional help and counseling, are you willing to get it, or will you let your pride stay in the way and therefore you remain in a state of struggle as a couple? Something as simple as reading a book and sitting down and talking about it together as a couple could do wonders for some relationships. See, the key is here. Do you love that person you married? Do you have their best interest at heart? Then why would you not be willing to learn? Willing to talk? Willing to change? If it meant blessing them and in the process blessing your home and blessing yourself. Because when you're in a relationship of mutual ministry, you're still in a circle, but it's a circle of love. Because you know that because you're committed to each other, that even in the bad moments, one of you will get you off the crazy cycle and into the love cycle. You just won't let it keep spinning out of control because you're committed to each other.